Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. This is the day that You have made. Lord, may we rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we again thank You, Father, that as the Word of God says, being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And practically part of that process, part of that work that You're performing, that You're perfecting, is accomplished even today, Lord, in the services. We believe in what the Bible says. We believe that the Lord has designed His local body, one reason, we know ultimately for His honor and glory, to the praise of His name. But Lord, for us believers to be equipped for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body, just as Ephesians teaches. And so, Lord, we simply rest in You this morning, realizing that it's only the Holy Spirit who can properly apply the Word of God to the heart and life of the believer. And we pray that that process would continue, that transforming process by the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, we again rely upon the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. And so, Father, we pray as we spend time in God's Word this morning that You would help us to understand it, help us to apply it. Be with each of our Bible school teachers, Lord. Be with Jason as he ministers to the teens. We pray, Lord, for Tamara, the young people, and Martina this morning with the youngest. And, Father, we thank You for those who are here this morning. We pray for those who are still on their way. And, Father, be with those, as has already been mentioned, that wanted to be here but can't be because of either travel or sickness. Minister to them as well. Bring them back to us in due time as You see fit. So, Father, we ask Your blessing upon this hour now. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And praying and preparing, we recently have been looking at Zechariah. We've seen this future promise that the Lord has given to the nation of Israel of a time in her future when she will be regathered, she will be converted. You'll have the national salvation of Israel. God's going to do all that. God is going to perform that which He has promised to the nation of Israel. They're not forever set aside. They are temporarily set aside in unbelief, under discipline, because of their unbelief. It was Israel's choice, her rejection of Jesus Christ, her Messiah. But the day is coming, because of God's faithfulness, because of God's long-sufferingness, that God, in all of His grace and mercy, He will redeem His elect nation. And we praise God for that. And so, in the course of our study, we've seen in Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13, and we saw specifically at the end of chapter 13 in Zechariah, if you recall, that two-thirds will perish, they'll die, but then one-third will be brought through the fire. They will be refined as silver is refined and gold and so forth, and they'll call upon the name of the Lord. They'll be saved. The only way a person can be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so it brings to mind one of the covenants that God has promised Israel. That is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. But what I've decided in preparation, and I believe the Lord would have us to do this, is I want to give proper due to the covenants. There's a lot of false teaching by what are called covenant theologians. Okay? This is not where we stand, of course. But true covenants in Scripture are clearly and plainly recorded. And as it relates to Israel, the covenants that God has made to her, the nation, God is going to perform. He's going to keep these covenant promises. Many today in professing Christendom believe and teach that we are presently living in the kingdom, or that we are helping to bring in God's future kingdom. Where does this come into play with the covenants? Because the fulfillment of God's covenants to the nation of Israel will happen at the time of the inauguration of His kingdom. Many today spiritualize the kingdom passages instead of translating them in their literal, historical, grammatical context. They allegorize them. They confuse the clear biblical distinctions between the nation of Israel and the church. Many teach that the church has, in some way or another, replaced Israel. This is not the case, friends. And so notice what the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what he says in verse 32. Now in the context, to be clear, in the context, the Apostle Paul is mentioning that he is not going to allow his personal liberties to get in the way of faithfully preaching and teaching the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. He doesn't want his liberties in Christ to get in the way of even helping the weak brothers in the Lord who maybe have a sensitive conscience to eating of meat. And so if you were to go back to verse 23 of the 10th chapter, you could see all that in the context. Now, keep in mind, just to be clear, Paul in no way is saying that he's willing to set aside doctrine in order to reach people. No, that is not what the Bible ever teaches. Nor is Paul stating that he can do something immoral for the greater good. That is not what he is saying either. These, in the context, are merely issues that are non-doctrinal, non-moral, like eating meat or not eating meat, as an example. So with all that said, in the context, we come to verse 32. Verse 32, because Paul's compassion for the lost was of the Lord. And so in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." How many entities do we have in verse 32? 1 Corinthians 10, 32. How many groups do we have in verse 32? Look at it again. Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." How many groups do you see? How many groups of people do you see there? Three, exactly. Jews, Gentiles, church of God. So this, of course, is, number one, ethnic Jews. And to be more specific, these are lost or unsaved ethnic Jews. And, of course, you have ethnic Gentiles. And to be clear, these are lost or unsaved ethnic Gentiles. How do we know that? Because then he says, the third group, the church of God. We know the church of God consists of one body, right? But it consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in this age, in this dispensation. Flip over, if you would, to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For as the body is one," 1 Corinthians 12, 12, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13. "And by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." This is not water baptism. This is Spirit baptism. This happened the moment we believed the gospel. We were placed into the body of Christ by God the Holy Spirit. Individually, we were sealed, we know, until the day of redemption. That's mentioned back or over in Ephesians chapter 1. But here, this is the corporate entering into the body. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. "For by one Spirit," verse 13 says, "we are all baptized into one body." Notice this, "whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so we have here the body of Christ, as he said back in chapter 10. So we had three entities, three groups addressed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. So it should be obviously clear to us that Hello, good morning. Yeah, sure. Do you want to go? Mm-hmm.
The group's over there, right?
Mm-hmm. No, you're fine. Yeah. Sorry about that. All right, so we see three groups there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 32, we have unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and we have the body of Christ, right? Saved Jews, saved Gentiles. The reason we go over that is because this is important to see, that there are three groups. Now, what we're going to do here in the course of this morning, we're going to lay some foundational truths for our study on the covenant promises, the covenants that God has given to the nation of Israel. And so let's go down history lane, not memory lane, but history lane in the scripture. Okay, let's do that. Let's go all the way back to the book of beginnings, please. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. By the way, when God made male and female on the sixth day, when he made Adam and Eve on day six of creation, literal days, how many languages were there on the earth? Just one, right? In fact, before we go to chapter 1 of Genesis, go to Genesis chapter 11. Just real quick, please. Genesis chapter number 11, and notice what verse 1 says. Genesis 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That was true after the flood, and that was also true before the flood. All of the earth was of one language and of one speech. Okay? So there was one people group, if you want to call it that, in that sense. Of course, either saved or lost, obviously. Those who didn't believe the gospel, those who did. But in Genesis chapter 1, we want to look here because we want to just take a look at some basics, some reminders. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his image, in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And we see there in verse 31, the end of verse 31, "In the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Notice that God gave to Adam and to his wife authority, dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the living things on the land. And so as such, they were to faithfully govern God's creation on God's behalf, under God's authority. Look at chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. Of course, chapter 2 goes into greater detail of how God created Adam and how God created Eve, or Adam's wife, on day 6 of creation. But notice in that context, verse number 19. Verse 19 says, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air." Notice this. "And brought them unto Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." You see, God told Adam to name the animals. Of course, with authority comes privileges and responsibilities. Man was given dominion over all the earth. This is one example of that dominion. The fact that God says to Adam, here, you name them. Now, also with privileges and responsibilities comes accountability as well. Go back to verse 15, please. Genesis 2:15 says, "And the Lord God took the man," this is day 6 of creation still, "and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Again, we know it's day six because Genesis 1 told us that on the sixth day, God made both male and female. Okay? And so what did God do? He eventually causes deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Verse 21, Adam slept. While Adam was sleeping, God took one of Adam's ribs. He closed up the flesh instead thereof. Verse 22 says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Day six of creation, God instituted marriage. Verse 23, it says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice he also named his wife woman. Later he would change his wife's name to Eve at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Anyways, going back though to Genesis 2, verse 19. God gave Adam the command or the authority to name the animals. And the fact that God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals, this was one of the signs of Adam's God-given authority. We see in Scripture that the privilege of naming something usually, not always, but usually reflects the authority of the individual. Notice the following references. Well, we're not far here. Go back to Genesis 1 again, this time verse 8. Now, this is easy to see. Genesis 1:8, "And God called the firmament heaven." Who is it that named the firmament heaven? God did. The one who has all authority, all power, all dominion. In verse 10, it was God who called the land, who called the water sea. Look at verse number 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." It was God who called the dry land earth and the waters seas. God did that. But how about another example of man naming? Go to Numbers, please. Numbers 32. This is just a real simple exercise. I want you to see that God gave to Adam authority, dominion. He gave to Adam and his wife to have all authority, all dominion over his creation, over, again, all that God had created. Okay? Numbers 32. Numbers 32. Look at verses 37 and, 38. Numbers 32, 37 says, "And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Eli, and Kirjathaim." Verse 38, "And Nebo and Baal Meon." Notice this next phrase, "their names being changed. And Shibmah, and gave other names unto the cities which they built." The Reubenites did that because they had the authority to do that. Okay? They had the authority to do that. Go with me this time to 2 Kings. We see it by way of practice by the pagan kings. They would typically rename their subjects that were under them. Why? Because they, the pagan king, they were the master. They had the authority. So simply put, we're just looking at some examples in Scripture where usually in the Bible, the one who has the privilege of naming something has some level of authority over that thing. Okay? In the case of Adam, again, it was a God-given authority because God gave to man dominion over all of his creation. But in 2 Kings, go to chapter 23, please. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, notice verse 34. "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah." Remember, Josiah had died in the battlefield. And notice what Pharaoh Necho, this particular king, notice what he did. He turned the name of Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. That's where Joahaz died. But he changes the name of Eliakim to Jehoiakim. Go to chapter 24. We see another example. 2 Kings 24, look at verse 17. And the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead. And what did he do? He changed his name to Zedekiah. Did not Nebuchadnezzar do the same thing with Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel? Yes, we've seen that recently. We won't go there now, but you can see that in Daniel 1. You can also see how the scripture tells us how Nebuchadnezzar, we saw this last Wednesday in Daniel 4, verse 8, that Nebuchadnezzar changed Daniel's name to a name that was after his, Nebuchadnezzar's god, Belteshazzar. So Adam's naming of the animals in Genesis chapter 2 was the exercise of man's authority over the animal kingdom, which authority Adam had received directly from the Lord. Okay? But now let's go back to Genesis, this time chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? What's the major event in Genesis 3? Sin, right? The serpent. Okay? So you have, in Genesis 3, you have mankind and God's creation being defiled as a result of Adam's disobedience, Adam's rebellion to the Lord's commandment that we read back in chapter 2. Now, the one who influenced this was the devil, the serpent. Adam rebelled against the Lord. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 3. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Remember, God gave to Adam this command on day 6. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, incidentally, God gave to Adam that command prior to the creation of the woman. Still on day 6, of course. And so then the man, as the head of the home, would have communicated that commandment from God to his wife. And that's why his wife knew full well what God's will was and what God's will was not. She knew better too. Now, she was deceived, but Adam rebelled. He transgressed the word of God. He rebelled against the Lord. Adam rebelled against the Lord, giving in to the spiritual attack of Satan, the serpent. This resulted, of course, in what? This resulted in Satan, at this point, becoming the ruler of this world. Go with me to Luke, please, chapter 4. Again, what we're doing is we're setting some foundational truths because we want to look at the covenants God has given to the nation of Israel. But before we can truly appreciate and understand the covenants, we have to understand some of these foundational points, I believe, that we're making here. So just kind of go along with me. We call this going down history's lane. Luke chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus Christ by the devil. And in the opening exercises, we were in a related passage in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Talking of the same account, verse 1 says, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay? But what we want to look at is verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, we read, Luke 4, 5, "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him," the devil showing unto Jesus, "all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Verse 6, "And the devil said unto him, all this," what's the next word? Power. It's the Greek word that means authority. "All this authority, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For," look at this next phrase, friends, "for that is delivered unto me." Now that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. Literally, "that has been delivered unto me." When was that delivered unto the devil? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The first Adam rebelled, sinned against God, and so the first Adam, who was to be to have dominion over God's creation, he forfeited that, and Satan usurped that dominion. And so now Satan is the ruler, the prince of this world. And so Satan says to Jesus, "For that is," and it's in the perfect tense, complete, past completed action, "for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Satan had this authority. And he still does now. He won't have it forever. Verse 7. "If thou," this is what he says to Jesus, "if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." But Jesus, of course, didn't do that. Verse 8 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Him only shalt thou serve. Go with me, please, to John chapter 12. We see the Lord referencing this fact that Satan is the ruler of this world. John chapter 12. Look at verse 31. John 12, verse 31. The Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this world." John 12, 31. "Now shall the" what? "The prince of this world be cast out." The Greek word prince is archon, and it means ruler. One who has authority. A prince. The same word is used over in John 14. The same Greek word is used here. Notice what Christ says in the Gospel of John chapter 14. During the Upper Room Discourse. Verse 30, the Lord says in John 14, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you," talking to the 11 apostles, "for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." The ruler of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Archon, same Greek word. But go to chapter 16. And look at verse 11. John 16, verse 11. "Of judgment, because the prince, the ruler of this world, is judged." Beloved, that happened at the cross of Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God used it to judge Satan. But has Christ yet taken reins as the literal ruler physically on this earth of this world? Not yet. That's coming when? When he comes the second time. Okay? Still presently, Satan has an authority as the ruler of this world. In other words, it's all under God's ultimate sovereign control, obviously. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. We don't have the same Greek word, archon, here, but we have another very familiar Greek word, theos. Now the word theos is the Greek word that means God. And notice here it's used for Satan. But don't be alarmed, because the first letter of this Greek word is not capitalized. Whereas the first letter of theos, many times in the New Testament Greek, is capitalized when referring to God. I wouldn't say in every scenario, but in most cases. Here it's lowercase, and you see what Paul is saying in the context, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. "In whom the" what? 2 Corinthians 4, 4. "In whom the theos of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," who is the image of God, who is the image of theos, capital theta, "should shine unto them." And so we have here, Satan's called the god of this age, the god of this world. Go with me this time to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see the same exact Greek word, archon, that we saw back in John's Gospel. Ephesians 2, 2. "Wherein in time past," in other words, before we were saved, Before these believers at Ephesus were saved, Paul is saying, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the what? The Archon, the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The ruler of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So just as God had originally intended to indirectly govern the world through the first Adam, God will one day govern the world through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, the King of Kings. We've got to go back, though, to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. This time we want to go to chapter 10. Of course, this is now post-flood. But as we already mentioned at the beginning, all the earth is of one language, of one ethnicity, we could say, of one people. But the events of chapter 10 and 11 give us the details of how this changed. And so in Genesis chapter 10, we are introduced in verses 8 and 9 to an individual by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod. Now Nimrod was a child, a son of Cush. Cush, of course, was a direct descendant, a direct son from Ham. Ham is, of course, a direct son of who? Of whom? Noah, right. So we're talking, let's see, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. So that would be sons, grandsons. This would be, Nimrod would be the great-grandson of Noah. The great-grandson of Noah. We're not talking about hundreds of years later after the flood. We're talking just a generation or so after the flood. And notice what happens. Verse 8 says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Don't think of that as a great thing. Those hunters in this room, it's not bad to be a hunter, okay? But this case with Nimrod, this in the Hebrew has to do with this individual was a ruthless man. He was a violent man. It says, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He had a reputation in the world. People flocked to this guy. People followed this guy. And notice what this guy was responsible for doing. Verse 10. And the beginning of his, next word, kingdom. You see that word? And the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. What gives him the right to have this kingdom? That's not what God said. Go back to chapter 9 real quick. Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Replenish the earth. Not hunker down in one area and make yourself a great city, a great name, a great kingdom. Hold your place, or flip back to chapter 10. Hold your place there and just quickly go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Though Satan is not mentioned by name in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, understand Satan is most definitely behind the actions of Mr. Nimrod. Isaiah chapter 14, the Word of God tells us about the fall from heaven of Lucifer. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? You see this? This weaken the nations. This weaken the Gentiles. Now, let's think about this. Before Genesis 10, were there any nations? No, there was just one people group, right? There was one language. Let's keep going. Verse 13. For thou hast said, this is what the devil said after he sinned. Remember, he was created a holy cherub. Perfect, Ezekiel tells us. God would never create a sinner. And Lucifer was a perfect angel, a cherub of God. But there is a day that came when iniquity was found in his heart. The sin of pride, we believe. And so Isaiah tells us some of the cravings, some of the desires of this fallen angelic being, the devil. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my" what? You see, you can't have a throne without a kingdom. And you also need a king. You need an individual to occupy that throne. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The stars of God is a reference to angels there. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Now, we don't have time to trace this Hebrew word mount or mountain here, but you'll find, like in the book of Daniel, another major prophet, you'll see how the word mountain, the same Hebrew word, is used in connection with, and in a synonymous way, with kingdom. And here it's referring to kingdom, we believe. Satan's kingdom. He says, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, in reality, that's not going to ultimately happen, though Satan presently has dominion over this age. It won't be forever. Verse 15 tells us, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Let's go back now quickly to Genesis chapter 10. And so notice again in Genesis 10, verse 10, Genesis 10:10, "And the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel." But it wasn't just Babel. You had these other nations: Erech, Akkad, Calneh. Notice all these nations were located in a particular plain, in a particular piece of land that was between the two great rivers, the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. And this land mass is the land of Shinar. See that, verse 10? Now we get to chapter 11. Now sometimes, or with some, this has confused people, because like, how could verse 1 say the whole earth was of one language and of one speech when chapter 10 gives us all the different nations throughout the world? Well, you have to understand that chapter 10, think of it as a parenthetical. It's a simple description of the three sons of Noah and their descendants. The narrative after chapter 9 is picked up again in chapter 11. So there's no problem at all. Said another way, the events technically of chapter 11 come before what's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 10. These various nations and descendants of the three sons of Noah. So looking at Genesis 11 verse 1, once again, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech." Look at verse 2. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of" what? Shinar. Wow. "And they" what? "They dwelt there." They abode there. They remained there. The meaning of this Hebrew word. Wait a second. That's in direct contrast. Really direct disobedience to what God said in Genesis 9:1. But then look at verse 3. It comes in a clearer picture as to what their intention is. "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burned them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a" what? A city. Commercial, political Babylon. "And a tower." Religious Babylon. "Whose top may reach unto heaven, And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They try to avoid, they try to reject God's clear will for their life. They went in direct opposition. And understand who the ringleader is. It's this man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod is his name. And so in Genesis 10 and 11, you have the account of how mankind rebelled against God, went about to build a man-made city without God, and developed a man-made religion, trying to reach heaven on man's own terms, in man's own way. But when God confounded the language at Babel, and that happens in verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they should not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And so, God did that, the judgment of God, and in doing so, God confounded this language, or confounded the one language at Babel, consequently ushering in multiple ethnicities, nations. How about that? But notice something else. This religious system of Babel was eventually exported or passed along from every culture that followed. This mystery religion is known as the mother-child cult. We don't have time to go through this today. We'll have to save that for next week. Now, you say, what does this have to do with the covenant promises that God made to Israel? It has much to do. Understand, Israel is not on the scene yet, as of Genesis 10, Genesis 11. Israel won't be on the scene until God calls a man and his wife, his barren wife, out from this pagan, one of the pagan nations. And God is going to create a special nation for His purpose. And so we'll have to save that for next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the time and Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these truths. And Lord, it brings us great comfort because, again, it's another reminder for us to know that You are in control of all history. All history goes according to Your plan. Father, we thank You for that. That brings us rest, peace, and Lord, help us to faithfully fulfill and abide in Your will for our life now today. So bless the service as we continue in a few moments in the Scriptures. We pray that Christ would be honored and glorified, that we truly would worship Him in spirit and in truth. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.